I would ask you to turn with me this morning to the book of Job and to the chapter 30. Job chapter 30, verse 23. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. No doubt we're all familiar with a phenomenon known as house hunting. Sometimes we're compelled to look for a new place to live because of a change in our circumstances or because an employer is moving his operation somewhere else. And if we want to stay with the company, we must also therefore relocate. Or perhaps, as has been the case with my own family, we're emigrating to another country and we're in the market for a new house. Having moved a number of times in our married life, we're somewhat familiar with this business called house hunting. Now, I believe that Christians should pray over the decisions that they take in every area and over any move that they make. If you were going to be moving house, I think that it's something that you should pray about a lot. After all, you want to be in the place where God wants you to be, the place of His appointment. And in thinking of this matter of a God-appointed home, we're reminded in Scripture of another house that the Lord has appointed for us all. And it's referred to in the book of Job in this text. The house appointed for all living. That house, though it is said to be appointed for all living, is one that we're brought to by death. This is a reference to the grave. And all of us can look forward someday to entering this house that is appointed for us. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die." In the portion that we read in our Bible reading, Job 14, it mentions in verse number 5, the days that are determined and the number of months that are with the Lord. Job says, "Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." And in the same chapter, verse 14, he says, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." The house appointed for all living. The grave is God's appointed house for you and me. And we ought to give earnest and careful heed to it. I want us to notice several things today concerning the grave, that appointed house to which we must all go. It is, number one, a house that casts a great shadow upon men. We're often reminded, and I've been reminded recently even by tragic events, that death and the grave are never very far away from any of us. One in Scripture said, "There is but a step between me and death." Truly, in the midst of life, we are in death. All around us each day are constant reminders of this truth, that we are not here to stay. 2 Samuel 14 and the 14th verse. The Bible says there that we must needs die. Something we can't avoid. Something that will happen. For we must needs die. And are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. We must needs die. Funerals and hearses, graveyards and headstones are all eloquent reminders of this fact. And I'm telling you things you already know. But there are things that we need to think about. Death and the grave cast a shadow over men and women in every nation and in every walk of life. Every day, the Grim Reaper, as he's called, does his silent work. One preacher put it like this: from the very moment of birth, when we start out in life, we're walking through a canyon where the shadow of death is on us, and we keep going until it gets narrower and narrower and finally leads to death itself. See, the truth is, the moment we're born, we begin to die. We walk constantly in the shadow of this dark house. It casts a long shadow upon us all. You and I are dying men, bound for a house appointed for all living. That's what the scripture teaches, and life itself teaches us that truth. Notice how that's repeatedly emphasized in scripture. God talks a lot about this. In Genesis 27, verse number 2, it says this, the words of Isaac: and he said, behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. I know not the day of my death. Job, from whom we've read in a couple of portions, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, he says, as the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Or as it is in chapter 14, verse 10, man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Psalm 90, verses 9 and 10. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, we spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. The appointed house casts its shadow upon us. And who but God only knows when you will be called to enter by its door? That's something we should consider. We can't live our lives in a morbid way. We should not. But we ought to be living, as the hymn says, with eternity's values in view. We're going down the valley, one by one, with our faces toward the setting of the sun. Psalm 90, from which we've just read, says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. It is better, says the wise man, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. It's better. It's better because it causes us to think. Here is a house that casts a great shadow upon men, and it's a house appointed for all living that is definitely somewhere in your future. Notice secondly, this house that is the appointed house is a house that creates a great separation among men. And again, we know this, many of us, by experience, and if we don't already, we will if we live long enough. Death is a great divider. It's a great separator. Every relationship that you and I know on this earth can be broken, and is often broken. And every relationship that we can know upon this earth can be broken, and is broken, by death. Death creates separations by taking men, women, and children from their loved ones and away from their earthly home to the house appointed for all living. Now you think of the separations created by that strange phenomenon called death. There are relationships that we human beings are called upon to cultivate and preserve. For example, the marriage bond. We are to work at our marriages, and we are to stay with the one that we married. all other things being equal. There are sadly in this life reasons why people must depart from their spouse. But it's not God's way as a general rule. We know all about spousal abuse and about abandonment and all of those things. And I'm not here to preach on marriage and divorce today, but I'm here to tell you that whenever you get married, you make promises, you make vows to the effect that only death will part you. That's what you say. That's the way it's meant to be. Each party promises to keep only to him or only to her, as long as you both shall live. And we all know the line, and we've said it if we're married, till death do us part. And there's where this comes in. Death does part husband from wife and wife from husband. There are many widows and widowers in the world, and even in Scripture we read of such. We think of Abraham who lost his wife Sarah. We think of Jacob who lost Rachel at childbirth when she was expecting Benjamin. We read often, do we not, in the Bible of the widows. The marriage bond is broken by death. There are other family bonds that are broken by this phenomenon known as death. There's a special bond between parents and their children, children and their parents. Sometimes, cruel though it seems, the children are taken from the parents by death. We think that's not the way it should be, but it happens. You think of Job, from whom we are reading. You know, Job and his wife suffered an unspeakable tragedy in chapter 1 of this book when they lost all 10 of their children in one day. Think about that. All 10 of their children. 7 sons and 3 daughters. Yes, this dark house separates loving mothers and fathers from their offspring, and it takes fathers and mothers away from their children. We love our parents, and death removes them from us. Death is the great separator. And then there are often bonds of close friendship in this life. People who are our close companions and friends, and death breaks that relationship as one is taken away from the other. We read in the Bible of David and Jonathan how close they were. Their love was above even that of women, the Bible says. They were so close, but they were separated by death. And David mourned greatly over Jonathan's passing. Every human tie, every earthly, fleshly relationship is cut by death. It is the great creator of separation. And one day you're going to leave your loved ones behind, or they will leave you behind. But there's one great relationship, there's one bond, there's one union that death will never be able to dissolve. And it's talked about in Romans chapter 8 in the closing verses. Read with me there. From verse 35, Romans chapter 8. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the true believer, no separation from the Lord Jesus is possible. We're bound to him eternally by love's strong cord. Has God not said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? There's no separation from him. But sadly and truly, the gospel message also reminds us that the unbelieving, the Christless man or woman, will be forever separated from God and Christ. Their entry at death to that house appointed for all living is just going to be the portal to another place, place of everlasting separation from God. There are some of whom we read, they shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what can we say of their separation everlastingly too from those Christian people who in life pleaded with their souls and prayed for them to be saved? It's awful. It's terrible to think of an eternal separation from those who die outside of Christ. But we may also say of this place appointed for all living, not only is it a house that casts a great shadow upon men and that creates a great separation among men, it is a house that causes a great sorrow within men. And again, this is something that you will know by experience if you've experienced it. And no wonder death is referred to in the Bible as an enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It is our enemy. And there are two groups that experience sorrow as a direct result of death that I want to think upon for a moment. First, we may speak of the sorrow of those who are left on earth. All of us are very human, at least I think we are. And we do sorrow. We are sad when our loved ones are taken from us in death. The tears flow. We feel the anguish and the grief and the heartache. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with tears and sorrow and grief. Don't be ashamed of your tears, even in circumstances such as that, even as a Christian. Because although we're saved by grace, we are still in this flesh with all its natural feelings and emotions. And I like to say to people, God actually created your tear ducts because you're supposed to weep. And we see this in Scripture, don't we? That great godliness is not incompatible with grief and sadness. I mentioned earlier Abraham in Genesis 23 and verse 2. The Bible records, and Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You think of that old man by that sepulchre, and he's crying and he's weeping. Why, because he thinks that Sarah is in a bad place? No, not at all. But because he misses her. That's it. He misses her. He would like her to be with him. But God wants her with him. There's nothing wrong with tears and grief in its rightful place. Again, if you go to the New Testament, there's an example there of godliness in the disciples who came up after the death of Stephen. And Acts chapter 8 verse 2 records that after his death, devout men, not unspiritual men, not carnal men, devout men, men who were devoted, carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And we could speak of the Lord at the grave of Lazarus, couldn't we? And there he is with the sisters and the mourners that are there. And even Jesus wept. Great godliness is not incompatible with great shows of emotion and grief. And we all who have gone that way know what it's like to wish for the sound of that voice now grown still and the touch of that now vanished hand. We miss their presence with us, and that's only natural. But when we think that the one taken away from us was a true child of God who was ready for eternity and prepared to die, it makes all the difference. Let me tell you, it makes all the difference. And the apostle tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that it is so. Let me read from those words. 1 Thessalonians 4 from verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then he talks about the Lord coming and descending from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel with the trump of God, and how that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. There's real comfort in this thought that though we have lost our believing loved ones and friends, there's the peace of knowing that we'll meet them again in the home that is beyond the skies. I can tell you, at a graveside of a believer, there's real hope and there's true comfort. But how sorrowful it is when standing by the open grave of one for whom we have no assurance that all is well. It's a sad thing. I've attended many, many funerals in my life, and I have conducted a considerable amount as well. And I do honestly find it a difficult thing to speak at those occasions when the deceased left no testimony of saving grace that I knew of. Because what comfort can there be in thinking about the state of that person for eternity? Now let me just put this caveat in. Of course, we have to leave it with God, who is the author of life and salvation. God can save to the uttermost. And I'm sure many of those who stood around the cross would never have known that the dying thief came to know Christ in his last moments. Most people would have assumed that he died as he lived, unrepentant, ungodly. But yet the Lord Jesus saved him. He can save to the uttermost. But isn't it so much better to be able to sorrow not as others who have no hope, as it says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? You note the difference in the degree of sorrow at the passing of a true saint as compared to that of one for whom we entertain little hope. And I think it's illustrated in the attitude of the psalmist David to the deaths of two of his sons. Let me show you this. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 22. The circumstances are, of course, that David had an illicit relationship with a woman called Bathsheba. She wasn't his wife. He shouldn't have had that relationship, but they had a child, and the Lord struck that child, and the child died. Now, 2 Samuel 12, 22 contains the words of David. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? In other words, I was fasting, I was praying, I was asking the Lord to spare the child's life. But then he says in verse 23, but now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? There's no point in fasting and praying for him now because he's already gone. Can I bring him back again? Of course, the answer to that is no. But notice this. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. I shall go to him. He shall not return to me. That little infant, that little one who really didn't know much of anything, David is telling us here that he's sure and certain of seeing him again. I shall go to him. He's not coming back, but I'm going to be going to him. Here was a comfort for David, even at the sad and tragic death of his young infant son. But then, go to 2 Samuel chapter 18. And it's totally different. Because when he hears the news of his adult son Absalom having died, there's nothing here about the hope of going to be where he is, of seeing him again. But rather, the king was much moved, verse 33, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. I see there a man who is not comforted, but is sorrowing inordinately over the death of his son. Tell me, how will loved ones and friends of yours feel when you pass from this scene of time? The Bible says the righteous hath hope in his death. Will there be any hope when you pass from this scene of time that you are now in the presence of the Lord Jesus? There's the sorrow of those who are left on earth. But then notice there's the sorrow of those who are lost in eternity. I've lost count of the times when I've heard people say at funerals, he or she is now out of their pain and suffering, they're in a better place now. You've heard that, haven't you? They're in a better place now. Now what are you basing that on? Is everybody who dies in a better place? Every single person who leaves this scene of time, we can say of them, they're in a better place now. Is that true? Is that right? It sounds so hollow to me, because it is. The Bible teaches us that if you leave this scene of time without Christ, without God, without hope, and you enter that house appointed for all living, unprepared, then it will be but the beginning of sorrows for you. After all, the Bible says at many, many different places in different ways that there is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to shun. There is a place called hell as well as a place called heaven. Everybody's not going to heaven, much as we would like it to be. And who can describe the awful woe of a soul that has gone to the lake of fire? Say, well, I don't want to think about that. Well, maybe you should think about that. For the Word of God records it. I didn't write the Bible. It's God's Word. Psalm 32 verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. And that's certainly true of hell. A place of everlasting woe and sorrow. And many people, you know, in our day seem to have a totally wrong conception of what the preaching of Christ was like. You know, to people, everything Jesus said was love and kindness and joy and delight. The reality is, the Lord Jesus talked a lot about eternal punishment. A lot. I only find one real exposition by Christ on the subject of heaven. It's in John 14, where he talks about the Father's house of many mansions and so forth. But many, many times the Lord talked about eternal punishment. Let me give you an example. Mark chapter 9, from verse 43. The words of the Savior. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And much as the Jehovah's Witnesses, falsely so called, want to perform verbal gymnastics with words, those words mean what they say, and they say what they mean. Hell and the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And again, you'll find that in the next verse, and in verse 46, and in verse 47, where it mentions hell fire. Verse 48, and the fire is not quenched. Just look at the number of times the Lord mentions that. Remember, John the Baptist warned his hearers to flee from the wrath to come. And what a contrast to this awful eternity without God do we find in Revelation 21 verse number 4, where it describes the joy of the redeemed in the presence of their Savior. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Oh, what a joy the redeemed experience in glory. But tell me, what does eternity hold in prospect for you? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you are, rejoice. Praise God for salvation full and free. But if you're not saved, or you don't know whether you're saved or not, may the Lord help you to make sure today. And there's one other thought here concerning this house that's appointed for all living. I could say it is a house that conveys a great summons to men. Notice that the one who summonses us to that house is God Himself. Job 30 and verse 23 contains the words of Job himself, where he says, "For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." You know that our life is in the hands of God. People think today that life is in their own hands. Men imagine that they're controllers of their own destiny, but the reality is that in God's hand is the breath of every living thing. Thou wilt bring me to death. When it is God's time, it will be our time to leave this scene of time. And what if God were to call forth the breath from your body today? There was a man the Lord Jesus talked about, and he referred to him as a fool. And why was he a fool? Because he was living only for this life. He was a successful businessman, successful farmer. He had been compelled to pull down his barns and build greater barns to contain the store that he had brought in. He's doing very well. And he's very, very much looking forward to the future. He's looking forward, in a sense, to taking it easy. In fact, he uses those terms, "Take thine ease. I will say to my soul, take thine ease. Take it easy. Retire. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry." And God said to that man, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." Tonight, today, we've been learning in recent times, very graphically it's been illustrated, that death is a messenger that calls without notice. You know, it doesn't ring us up beforehand and say, "I'm coming on such and such a date." Death doesn't write us a letter announcing his arrival on a certain date or time. When he arrives, it'll be without warning. And in a split second, we could be ushered into the great eternity. And the house appointed for all living is not the end, of course, because this house is a reference to the grave. You see that in the context. The very next verse says, "Howbeit he will not stretch out his hand to the grave." The house appointed for all living is the grave, but that's not the end. For Hebrews 9:27 not only says it is appointed unto men once to die, but it says, "But after this, the judgment." After this. Yes, there is an after this. This is not all that there is. There's after this. And there's a summons to the grave. But there's another great summons to be uttered, and that is to appear at God's judgment throne. And in the book of Revelation chapter 20, we have a very solemn scene brought before us. From verse 11, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Is this of any concern to you? Do you concern yourself with your soul and its eternal welfare? Thank God, as we preach the gospel, we present to you one who cared enough for the souls of men such as we to go to the cross of shame and bear the penalty for our sins. For those who trust in his saving work, the grave and what follows it holds no terror, because for the believer it will be absent from the body and present with the Lord when he leaves this scene of time. Let me close with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul here wrote about another house. We're talking about the house appointed for all living. Notice what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and he's talking about the human body, that's the house that we live in. We have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that's this earthly house, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. He's talking about the great hope of the resurrection. My house which is from heaven. The hope of glory, you see, is his. Whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, he says in verse 6. But verse 8, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Is that your hope today? Because if it isn't, it can be yours by believing the gospel, by trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, by saying, I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed from Calvary. If you have not already, may the Lord enable you today to believe to the saving of your soul.